Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand your word, and that you would move us by your Spirit to be obedient to your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, for visitors amongst us, we've started and we're on the second of a series of sermons that you see there on John chapter 1 verse 14. Today, we're working through this one verse very slowly. Today we come to the phrase, dwelt among us. The outline of the sermon is on the right-hand page on the inside, the Bible readings we've had on the back, and a couple of references on the inside. King Solomon summoned Israel to the dedication of the temple. It was the grandest building they had ever built. More than that, it was God's building. And he prayed his dedicatory prayer, and in it he poses the question, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. And so doing, he raises the fairly important question and topic of the absence and presence of God. If God is everywhere, how is he in this temple? If the heavens are too great to contain God, how can he fit into a building that we have made? Polytheism has lots of gods, some of whom can be very, very close to you, but none of whom is all-powerful because there are lots of gods. Monotheism has but one God, very powerful, almighty. But how can the almighty, powerful God be close to us, intimately involved with us? The issue of the absence and presence of God is a very practical matter for our spirituality. Does the Almighty listen to my prayers and your prayers and each of us praying in the trivialities of our little lives? How can the Almighty be close to us, intimately involved in our lives? Will he not be distant and remote, disinterested? There are two related themes in the Bible that explore the subject. Firstly, the hidden revelation. Secondly, the forsaken judgment. The hidden revelation speaks of the way in which God reveals himself so that we don't know him. That is, God in his sovereignty has not made himself available to be ruled over by humans. He has revealed as much information about himself as to make us answerable to him and responsible to him, but never so much as to enable us to master him or control him. For example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 we read, God has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We have enough sense of his existence and of life being more than just this world to know that there is more to life than this world, but not so much that we know what it means. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're taught, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In the wisdom of God, the world will not know God by wisdom. That is, God is not going to be found out by human wisdom, which would give wise people basis for pride and boasting and power, and make God answerable to our human judgments. God's not going to place himself in that position. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Lord hides and reveals as he chooses. And so the wealthy, the powerful, the clever the intellectuals, the media, have nothing to say of God other than what God has said to them. And he will not speak to them except as to children. If you think by your wisdom you will meet God, then by your wisdom you won't. If you come to him as a child dependent upon him, you may meet him. But some would ask, hang on, God has made us for relationships. Why does he make it so hard? Why would he make us? He's made us to love. Why does he sit silent amongst us? Which brings us to the second theme, the forsaken judgment. That is, God's absence is not a matter of him being hard to find, nor his sovereign indifference to us. God's absence is his judgment upon sinful people. His withdrawal from us because of our rebellion. His separation from us because of our unholiness. His forsaking and abandoning of us in accordance with our wishes as he excluded us from the Garden of Eden. Listen to God in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says to Moses, "This people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake and break my covenant that I have made with them. And then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they'll say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done because they have turned to other gods." God's main form of punishment is his withdrawal from us. It's his separation from us. God in his anger punishes by withdrawing from them and forsaking them. And this prediction to Moses came true. Repeatedly in the history of Israel, they turned away from God, especially leading to the Babylonian captivity. And so Jeremiah speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem and speaks of the destruction of that great temple that Solomon dedicated some hundreds of years before. When they first came into the Promised Land, they came and set up the tent of God in a place called Shiloh. But they sinned, and so Shiloh was destroyed. Now God says to Jeremiah, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you, you persistently did not listen. When I called, you did not answer. Therefore I'll do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, to the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen. As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede for them, for I will not hear you." God closes his ears to people. He withdraws from people. He will have nothing more to do with the people. Just as Shiloh was the place where Eli and Samuel met and worshipped God, but was lost, as the ark was lost in battle and Eli and his sons died, the glory of the Lord departed from Shiloh. Shiloh was destroyed. So now the temple of Jerusalem, the greatest building they ever had, the place where God's name lived, the place where God lived, it too was to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah wasn't even to pray for them because God was not going to listen. This departure of God, this turning his back on sin and leaving. This separation of God is the judgment of God that we see in the cross of Calvary, where Jesus cried out, "My Lord, my God, why do you forsake me? Why do you abandon me? Why do you depart from me? Why do you desert me?" This is what we will all see on the final day of judgment. As we read in that reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you can see it there, the second half of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Here is the eternal punishment of God: his total absence, separation from him. Of course, the really godless people, the punishment fits the crime perfectly, doesn't it? They want to live without God, and that's what happens. Without God forever. This absence of God is awful. But let's go back for a moment to the Old Testament and remember, it's really awful because what is being promised is the presence of God. Israel's promised presence of God happened in the Exodus. Remember to keep the Exodus and the exile separate in your minds. They only happen about 800 years apart. So it's like getting confused between the Norman conquest and the conquest of Normandy. It's quite different centuries they're happening. The Exodus happened with Moses when they came out of Egypt. The exile happens when they're taken into captivity in Babylon. Two different events. When Moses led the people out of Egypt, God was with them, leading them. He lived with them in his tent, pitched amongst their tents. They travelled across the wilderness for 40 years in tents, but in amongst all their tents was God's tent, set up for them. We call that tent the tabernacle. I would like someone to explain to me sometime later why we call it the tabernacle. I'm not quite sure, because the word tabernacle means tent. It's got four syllables. Tent has four letters, and I can usually spell tent. It kind of makes God's tabernacle, God's tent, sound different to all the others. Or we can say the whole of Israel travelled in the tabernacles, and God had a tabernacle. Or we can say the whole of Israel travelled in tents, and God had a tent. But we mustn't say all they travelled in tents, and he had something different. He had a tabernacle. He didn't. He had a tent, just like everybody else. They were all living in tents, and God ordered Moses to build a special tent for him. God's tent, the place of meeting, and that's where they had God. When they came to the promised land, he promised to stay with them. And so our first reading today from Leviticus chapter 26, the last couple of verses there, verse 11, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." All the blessings of the promised land, all the prosperity, all the pleasures, all the happiness they have, the greatest one is God's going to live in Palestine with them in the promised land. He will be their God, they will be his people, all living together in the promised land. Now, as we've seen, it was the failure of Israel to be God's people that led to the exile, when they were kicked out of the promised land. For the exile is about God leaving and forsaking his people. And as Jeremiah said, God wouldn't listen to their prayers. As Ezekiel says, the glory of God left the temple. Yet the great news of the Old Testament, the great news of the Babylonian exile, is the expectation of the future presence of God. It's the expectation of God's return to his people. It's the expectation of his people's return to God. And so the famous passage of Isaiah 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins." A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places as plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. It's going to happen again. God is going to come and visit us again. The warfare's over. His absence is finished. He's about to arrive to be with us once more. Ezekiel speaks of this time in these words. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is within them forevermore. It's the marvellous expectation that one day, the day of salvation, one day God will once more dwell with his people. Which brings us at last to our text for this morning. It's one of the longest introductions to a sermon that we've ever heard. You hope. That might be just a short introduction, but it's not. If you followed where we're up to so far, the text falls in place, and the Word became flesh, and the key phrase for today, and dwelt among us. For the context of this verse is not just verses 1 to 13. It's the whole Old Testament. The Word of God which became flesh. It's the theological issue that I raised at the beginning. The absence and presence of God. For it's about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling with us. It's about the prophetic issues of the Old Testament that I was speaking about. How Israel was the place where God was going to dwell, but God left Israel, but promised he would come and dwell with his people. It's the context of last week's sermon on the Word, the powerful creative Word of God that was in the beginning with God, without whom nothing was made that was made, the Word that was God, that Word became flesh, became and remained flesh, became a frail human creature under the judgment of God in this world, and rose again, the glorious man, the Son of Man, sitting in the clouds with power and authority. And now our text takes us further and says, this Word became flesh and dwelt, made his dwelling here. But without the Old Testament, you may miss the import of what that is saying. It's made easier, I'm sorry to tell you, in the Greek. Because the word dwell here is the word tent. He came and made his tent with us. It's clumsy English, so we've put it into dwelt. Actually, it's the verb to tent, which we don't have a verb in English. That's part of the problem of how to translate it. He came and tabernacled with us. But as we don't know what a tabernacle is, there's not much point putting the verb form of the verb that we don't know. So he came and pitched his tent with us, I think is a translation that would capture what is being said and would remind us, would give our ears the reminder of what's being said. He pitched his tent amongst us. Just as God did in the wilderness with the people, just as God did in the promised land, just as he left in the exile, just as he's promised to return again, so God has become flesh and pitched his tent amongst us. In Matthew we read, each Christmas, he will be called Emmanuel. Do you remember why? The rest of the verse says it, doesn't it? He'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here is the historical fulfillment of an Old Testament expectation. Here is God, the hidden and absent God, hidden and absent because of our sins, breaking in to live with us and to be present with us. Here is the God's way to the Father. The Father's way to us. No one can come to the Father except through him, because he alone is God become flesh. He is God dwelling here. And here God is going to have to deal with sin. For that's what happened in the temple. That's what happened in the tabernacle. God's presence meant that sin had to be dealt with. You just couldn't come into the temple of God. You had to deal with sin. That's what the priests were doing. That's what the sacrifices were about. We do not yet see in John chapter 1, verse 14, what it is going to cost for God to dwell with us. That the Word has become flesh and pitched his tabernacle, we don't yet see what this will mean, namely his death. The next chapter we see it. For Jesus answered them in chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." And the Jews said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so the temple of the Lord has come and dwelt among us. But who are the us? The humans, yes. But that's not the import of the original author. Eyewitnesses. For he goes on to say, and we have seen his glory. But that's next week's sermon. That is, when the Word became flesh, it was not for all to see. It was not for all to see at any time. You can't go down to flat 1, number 14, John Street, Nazareth, and have a look at him now. He didn't appear like that. He came at one point in history, at one moment in time, in one place. And there in that specific time and place and context, he dwelt amongst us. And even then, even there, not all saw him. Not all recognised him. As it says in chapter 1, verse 10, on the inside of your outline there, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He was making the unseen and unknown Father visible, we're told in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. But even those who saw him didn't see him. Today's question then is, but what of us? Where do we fit into this verse? For we were not eyewitnesses. We didn't see his glory. And God is still that absent presence in Australia, still hidden in his revelation, still angry with the sins of this nation. Jesus was and is the Word become flesh. He now lives in Jerusalem, not in the Middle Eastern city over which everybody seems to fight, but the heavenly city. For he died and was raised physically as a man to sit at God's right hand in glory and power. So when John saw the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, notice what he said in the last of these quotes there, Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. A little later in the same chapter, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So God in the heavenly city will dwell with us, and there'll be no temple, there'll be no tent, because he's with us, living with us. But what of here and now in Sydney? Where is the temple? Where is the tabernacle now? Where is God's dwelling now? Where do we meet God here in this godless city? Where is God's presence now? Is it only in the heavenly Jerusalem? Is it inside church buildings or cathedrals? Or do we need to go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? Where is God's presence? It is here, friends. It is here within us. It is here inside the congregation of God's people. For we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. God dwells now in his people by his Spirit. Now God's people are born again by the Spirit of the risen Christ. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. His congregation is the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, look back to that verse. Look back to those verses in John 1. Verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, the world didn't know him. He came to his own people didn't receive him, but, verse 12, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Even in his day, there were people who didn't recognise or receive him, but there were others who did, who believed in his name and were called the children of God, for they were born of God. And it's still true to this day. The Word of God dwells in flesh in heaven, and the Word of God dwells by his Spirit in his people on earth. So we no longer know him as absent, but as present. As present and as intimately involved in our lives as can be, for he lives within us. For when God the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was forsaking him for your sake and for my sake, for your sins and my sins, so that we could be pardoned, and so that the risen Lord Jesus would pour his Spirit within us. God no longer has withdrawn from us, because the great high priest Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice for sins for all time, so that we now can be the temple of God, the place where God dwells in this world and in the age to come. So what about you? Are you God's dwelling place? By his Spirit? At the bottom of our sermon outline, you see that boxed prayer that we have, which is how I wish to finish this sermon this morning. It's the prayer which acknowledges our need for forgiveness, the forgiveness that Jesus won on the cross for us. It acknowledges, you'll see in the second paragraph, thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I might be forgiven, but also rise again to give me that new life of God's very presence with me. And it asks for two things. Forgiveness. I need forgiveness. Jesus has died that I might be forgiven. Please forgive me. And change. I need forgiveness. You have risen to give me new life. Please change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. As I lead in prayer, why don't you pray this along with me in the quietness of your own heart to God? Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that is your prayer, rest assured you will be forgiven. Jesus died that you'd be forgiven. Rest assured you will be changed. He's risen again to pour out his Spirit on all flesh.